Chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Mark and chapter 1. I'm currently reading biography, an autobiography actually. I enjoy real life stories. And even though sometimes on television I like to watch biographies of one kind or another. The biography that I'm currently reading is entitled Bibi. Well, interesting title for a book, actually. It is the autobiography of Benjamin Netanyahu, who is informally referred to as Bibi, the current I think this is now his third term, different separate terms as the longest-serving prime minister of the nation of Israel. It's an interesting read in terms of his background and his family and the loss of his brother at the raid of the Israelis at Entebbe many years ago. Just very close to his brother. But it tells his story. Be interesting to spend a day with men like that. I thought to myself, what it would be like to have spent a day with a Winston Churchill or a Charles Spurgeon for us preachers, or Napoleon. You name some of the great figures of. Be interesting to have spent just a little bit of time walking with them, maybe a week or a month, to follow them around. If you could spend a day with someone famous, who would it be? Anybody come to mind who you find an interesting and influential person? Now, don't say Jesus. We'll get there in just a moment, okay? But it would be interesting to have spent a day with Jesus. Sometimes as we read the scriptures, he's quite separate. We read it, and that's another world and another era and somewhat beyond human life. But he lived, and there were people who walked with him, spent time with him, the disciples for an extended period of time, but for some, a day. To cross the path of Jesus. Be quite fascinating. What it would have been like to be his brother. Maybe he never does anything wrong. Now, as somebody who was mused, I was watching something about or reading something regards, you know, did Jesus ever make any mistakes? He's human. And you can kind of think about what it would have been like. But to have spent a day with Jesus, that'd be something. Now, they didn't know exactly who they were spending the day with. But to have experienced his ministry firsthand, oh, what a privilege. This morning we enter into his ministry. It began under John the Baptist, as we begin the chapter, and his baptism and his affirming from his Father. And then last time we talked about him going into the desert and being tempted by the devil and identification with us, but he overcame the devil and all his temptations. Then he begins his preaching, his itinerant ministry, further in chapter 1, calls his first disciples and then casts a demon out of a man, as sort of now preliminary to stepping in fully into the ministry from this point forward. It says at the end of verse 28 that his fame now would spread throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. He's now becoming famous. His videos have gone viral, we might say. And it doesn't take long for word to get around. He now gets busy. We want to talk about that busyness this morning as we consider our text. I'm simply entitling it, The Hand of Jesus. The Hand of Jesus. And I ask you, as I will conclude, have you experienced the hand of Jesus? Has he touched you? Considering all that he is. All right, Mark chapter 1, we're at verse 29. It says, "And immediately he, that being Jesus, left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out.' And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling, said to him, 'If you will, you can make me clean.' Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I will be clean.' And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them.' But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter." The hand, the powerful, authoritative, loving hand of Jesus. We see it demonstrated on two fronts. How do I get creative with respect to this outline? It's not. The hand of Jesus is simply illustrated for us. The events are given to us really on two fronts. All right, and then we'll get into the specifics. First of all, we see the hand of Jesus locally. Locally. At home, if you will. And I would have you notice, what do I got here? Two things. First of all, in verses 29 to 31, we have a domestic healing. A domestic healing. Jesus is in Capernaum. This is his newly adopted home. Further in chapter 4, that's Matthew chapter 4. and verse 13. It says, leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, because of the prophecy that was given. Everything Jesus does is to fulfill the plan, to fulfill the word of God. So he goes to the place that was ordained for him to go, to the Galilee. It's a little bit east of where he grew up in Nazareth. And he settles in this little hamlet called Capernaum, on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, today the Sea of Tiberias, in a town that has been excavated. And if you go to Israel, you go to Capernaum. They've excavated the temple and what they believe also is Peter's home, where this miracle actually takes place. He's in Capernaum. This is where his early ministry begins. And again, it's interesting that he begins the ministry not in Jerusalem, not in the center of not the religious center with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and becomes part of the elite establishment. He's out in the hinterlands in the Galilee, in Capernaum, close to Gentile territory, which I think also has its purpose. So that's where he is. It's a Saturday. It's Shabbat, Sabbath day. He'd been teaching at synagogue, as was customary. Different men from the territory or the city would have opportunity to speak, and he, being a rabbi, well-learned, doesn't say where he got his education, but we do know that he is well-versed in the scriptures, and so he's been teaching there with great authority, not like the scribes. And he has delivered a man from a demon. All right, so that's the background now to what takes place. Verse 29, he goes for lunch. Right? It's after church, after synagogue. The circumstances of synagogue are somewhat like what we do in church, some a little bit different. But synagogue is over, and it's lunchtime, and they go for Saturday Shabbat lunch to the Peter's place. Okay, so this is very normal, everyday. I want us to understand the everydayness of the life of Jesus. Lunchtime. He goes there with, I guess, Simon and Andrew. Suppose this is their residence. And along come James and John, and are invited too. They're I guess they're friends. They're all fishermen, and so it's off to the Peter's home, the Simon home, for lunch. And they're engaging probably in fishing stories and asking Jesus maybe for some tips and also for some clarification on some of the things that he's been teaching. Everyday affair. There's also something else here that's very everyday. In verse 30, Simon's mother-in-law is sick. I got a text yesterday from our administrator, from Jeremy, and he said, I won't be in church tomorrow. He had to take a day off this week too. He's been coughing, and you can pray for him. He's got he's sick. Normal everyday occurrence. Simon's mother-in-law. So I guess doesn't anything about where his dad might be. Maybe he's passed away. But we just know that his wife's mom, and perhaps they're looking after her, she's ill and bedridden with a fever. Now, this is just an aside, okay, not part of the text here. There's a certain Christian body, certain school of Christianity that has the leader and all those under him who are in ministry. And one of the rules for them is that they must be celibate, not married. And they trace the tradition back to their first pope, who was Peter, Simon, same guy. Now, the last time I checked, if you have a mother-in-law, you're married. So I just that's free, right? But just for information, it does not appear that the first pope was single. So anyway, you can do your own reading and homework on that. Just kind of an interesting little side. Actually, later on, Paul writes about the other disciples, and he actually names Peter, and he says, why don't I have the right to take a wife with me as some of the other disciples, including Peter, have that right? Which, again, suggests to me that if you have a wife, you're probably married. Okay. And so just, you know, again, that's sort of on the side, but just a little theological accuracy here. The disciples, and if inference from that is that they had families, they had spouses. Some of the spouses traveled with them in terms of their ministry. So, yeah, get the Last Supper painting out of your head and saying, you know, this is some sort of a holy club here. I mean, they were well used by our Lord, but they're normal people with normal relations, and these people got sick. Paul describes one of his associates as being sick almost to the point of death. So illness is real. It's part of humanity. All right. Verse 31. It says, Jesus came and he, take note of this. That's my title for my sermon. He took her by the hand. There's something about the touch of Jesus. That hand will become significant in another story later on, but he takes her by the hand, and she is instantaneously healed. All it took was the touch of Jesus, and she's well. What does that touch lead to for Peter's mother-in-law? What does she do? I find that interesting. She began to serve them. Fitting response for those who have experienced the healing touch of Jesus, they want to serve him. I find that just a natural, I'm well. I'm not just going to sit around. Jesus, what would you like for lunch? That's what's going on here. She serves. I'll ask again, has Jesus touched you? And we'll talk about this again in a following episode, but this isn't simply about a physical healing. We'll see why that is in just a moment. This represents something much more significant than that. Note a response. She serves. Is that how we respond to the Lord who has healed us, is that we want to serve him. And not only serve him, but serve the brothers and sisters. She served them all as a response to the fact that he's made her well. All right? Now I ask, why is this story in here? Well, I think probably if Peter influenced Mark, this is Peter's mother-in-law, he wants to make sure that this gets into the story. Seems to be one of the first of Jesus' healings, at least that's recorded in Mark. But I'm wondering if the disciples didn't need a personal experience with the healing and touch of Jesus before they went into the world around them. That they themselves experienced his hand, so that when they went to the world and Jesus told them to share, they could share from personal experience. As I think it is with us. We can't share what we don't know. But once we've experienced the touch of Jesus, we want to serve. We want to share that. I think sometimes that may be a reason for sometimes our anemic evangelism. Because have we really experienced the fact that he's healed us? That's why Mary Magdalene was so excited, right? He drove all these demons from her. She had personal effect from the hand of Jesus. Have you experienced that personally in your home? So we have a domestic healing. Secondly, I would have you see his public ministry. His public ministry. It's now evening, verse 32. Okay, this stays in home. Nobody necessarily knows about this, but it's now evening and it's sundown. Well, now, what's significant about that? What day are we on? Shabbat, it's Sabbath day. Sundown on Sabbath, which means for the Jews, Sabbath is now over. It began on Friday at sundown and ends at Saturday at sundown. That's their Sabbath. Sabbath is done. So they are now, quote unquote, allowed to get healed. Non-essential healing, non-emergency healing was prohibited on the Sabbath. That's why Jesus got himself into trouble. And what it explains why they come after sundown. It's now kosher. Probably been lots of talk since synagogue in the morning around the lunch table and after they had their afternoon nap. And now it says that the whole town has gathered at Simon's doorstep and they bring the sick and the demon-possessed. This must have been quite a scene. Sun is going down and all the people start coming all around the entryway to Simon's home. And you can hear the coughing. And you see the lame, and perhaps some blind, and some raving lunatics who are demon-possessed, all surrounding the house. I don't know, maybe they heard about Mrs. Peter. would have a lot of different last name, but you know what I mean. Or word got around because of the morning exorcism. You wouldn't believe what happened in the synagogue this morning. Anyways, it tells us that as they gather, he heals and delivers all sorts of conditions, all kinds of diseases. Many demons are turfed. There's great stuff going on at the Simon residence. There's a revival happening there. Again, he note that he doesn't want the demons to identify him. That's bad press. You don't want testimony from those dudes. That's a bad scene, bad witness. Notice he would not permit them to identify him, which means he has authority even on what they can and cannot say. Perhaps with the threat being, I'm going to send you to the abyss if you open your mouth. And so they are aware of his power if they say something. So they're very careful around Jesus. It's interesting that Demons are afraid of Jesus, afraid of the power of God, but our world's not. It tells you something. It says they knew him. They knew him. What verse am I in here? End of verse 34. He would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Reminds me of James chapter 2 and verse 19. James is speaking to believers, and he says, you believe, to people who talk about having faith and no works, he says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. That's what's going on here. They believe in who Jesus is, and they're shuddering. Believing in God is not enough. The demons believe in God. The issue isn't belief. The issue is bowing. The issue is submission. The issue is calling him Lord. The issue is obedience. That's what James is talking about in terms of faith and works. Demons believe, they just don't worship him. So often I've encountered people and they talk about God and their belief in God and I believe in God. Who cares? Demons believe in God. That's not the question. The question is, do you submit? Do you obey? Do you honor and worship God? So locally, his ministry. Secondly, I would see that his ministry in the hand of Jesus is experienced regionally. It expands from his own hometown. And that we all need to keep in mind. We need to fight the temptation is to keep Jesus at home with me. Who cares about everybody else? Just as long as I have Jesus. That's good enough for me. Me and my family and maybe you know my little sphere and everybody else be damned. That's okay. That's not the perspective. Christianity isn't meant to be hung on to experience, you know, we've got our own little private Jesus here, our little healer man, the private voodoo witch doctor for our own little village. He came for everyone. Remember, Galilee is, there's Gentiles around, and he has a much bigger vision than that. Christianity isn't just about you. It's about those around us. That they would also experience his hand. So his ministry goes on the road, we might say. And I would have you notice three things here with respect to this regional ministry and his hand being experienced. First of all, in verse 35, I would have you see his communication with his Father. His communication with his Father. Verse 35, next day. It's been a busy Sabbath. Next day. When on the next day? At around noon, after a good sleep, you know what it says? I like sleeping. The older I get, the more I like to sleep. Rising very early in the morning. Kind of reminds me of another time when some people got up very early in the morning before the sun came up. Right? At his resurrection. very early in the morning while it was just breaking dawn. That's the idea here. Probably around 5 o'clock in the morning. He's up. I think this is the way Jesus begins his day. With his father. Probably a regular habit. Three times in Mark it's recorded about him spending time alone with his father. But I would suggest probably a regular occurrence. It's early. Before he gets busy. Because once you get busy, you got no time, right? And we get that. Before the crowds would seek him, this was his home base. The strength and direction for the day were found here before life started. And just by way of application, probably not a bad illustration or example of how to get the day started with the Lord very early in the morning. Before you get going, I found this quotation. The print's a bit small, so you have to bear with my reading here. This is from the pen of Charles Spurgeon, great preacher of a previous generation, who refers to the prayer life of Martin Luther. So one great man referencing another. And this is what he writes. I like that saying of Martin Luther when he says, I have so much business to do today that I shall not be able to get through it with less than 3 hours prayer. Now, most people would say, I have so much busyness to do today that I have only 3 minutes for prayer. I cannot afford the time. But Luther thought that the more he had to do, the more he must pray, or else he would not get through it. That is a blessed kind of logic. May we understand it. Praying and provender, meaning food, hinder no man's journey. If we have to stop and pray, it is no more hindrance than when the rider has to stop at the farrier's to have his horse's shoe fastened. For if he went on without attending to that, it may be that ere long he would come to a stop of a far more serious kind. Well, that was kind of interesting and good. Prayer isn't optional, and especially in the life of Jesus, it is essential. And the more you got to do, the more you need to pray so you can get through what you have to do. I would also have you note the location. Where does he go to pray? A desolate place, it says. He got out of town. Couldn't help his thinking about his word to us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 6 when it says, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, I know prayer is to be a regular habit of us, and no matter where it is or what we're doing, but there is something about a private time of prayer in the quote-unquote desolate place, the quiet place, the separate place, the closet place. Sometimes it's good, I find helpful simply when I'm alone in my car driving and I turn off the radio. Right? I got nothing else to do. I guess I could listen to the radio and stuff, but it's a great place. It's a good little closet. I mean, people beside me, now we live in the age of Bluetooth that they don't think I'm nuts, they think I'm talking to somebody on the phone. Yeah, don't close my eyes, right? You don't have to. I think Jesus is somewhat of a model here for us in terms of, if he needed to spend time in prayer, maybe I do too. This is his power for the ministry, for the day that was to come. And he would get grounded, and he would get direction, and he would get strength, and this was the preparation for the day. Just telling him, I can just imagine, Lord, thanks for helping with that, giving me the power to deliver the demon from the leper yesterday. And for Simon's mother-in-law, thank you for your power. And for all the people who were healed, I pray for them that they would understand what that's about, right? And I don't know what's in front of me today, but you do. I want to do your will. He didn't end up in the garden 2 years later as an afterthought. Oh, man, it's tough. Oh, I better go pray. That was part of his routine. It was communication with his father. The hand comes from the arm, which comes from the heart. Secondly, I would have you see his commitment to his mission. His commitment to his mission. Verses 36 to 39. While he's out praying, he finds some quiet place. The disciples realize he's not in bed anymore. He left the room, and it says, we're searching for him, led by Simon. Again, that's why we think Simon influenced a lot of Mark, he says, we started looking for him, and Simon and the rest of them, we started looking for him. Search expedition. The people are probably lining up at the door probably already at by 6 o'clock in the morning. They had breakfast, and it's time to go back to find that healer Jesus, because we found a few more people that could use a healing touch. But they can't find Jesus. Jesus isn't there simply at the beck and call of the people. He's still not rattled by the everyday emergencies that would appear. He's still controlling the agenda. Eventually they find him. Who knows, under some tree somewhere in the hill. What are you doing here? I think that's the idea. Don't you know, everybody's looking for you. The paparazzi are out, and it's a great way to increase this publicity. Right there thinking, king. Let's make use of all the publicity we can get here. And you got this. I think there's a lot behind this. What are you doing here? Simon's always got other ideas. In chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Turning and seeing his disciple, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't have the things of God in mind, but the things of man." This is Peter. Jesus, this is not practical. Don't you know the people are out there waiting? Come on! Come on, let's go. What is it those people want? Healer. Why does Jesus not go back? because it's not about the healing. Yes, there's certain compassion in who Jesus is, and he demonstrates things through healing, but there's always more people to heal. But ultimately, it's not about that, because that's all they want him for. Magic man. Local miracle worker. So rather than striking while the iron's hot, he says it's time to move on. I came here out here to pray because we need to move on. He came out there to pray to get out of town before the hordes came so that he could keep going. He's already left. He did his works there. I would suggest to you not simply just to heal people, because there's always more people to heal, but to demonstrate the authority, the power behind his authority, that it is genuine, that it's real, but also as a picture of what he came to do, this whole restorative mission. But there are other towns that also need me to come there. But notice what he says. Let us go to the next towns that I can heal people there and drive out demons there. Is that what it says? No. Let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also. For that is why I came out. Again, he came to preach the gospel. That's verses 14 and 15. After Jesus was John was arrested, Jesus comes to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. The primary thing he came to do is to preach, to proclaim the miracles and exorcisms and the healings are only there to demonstrate his authority, to illustrate and demonstrate his compassion. But they were not ends in themselves. That's all the people wanted. But he came to preach the gospel, saying the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And we talked about that last week. Gospel. The word from the Greek, euangelion, we get the word evangel from it. I heard this week again that... what was the context? Oh, the front page story on Global News about Trinity Western University. I know some of you saw that and the whole LGBTQ story thing. I'm not going to go down that road. But they weren't allowing this. And then the reason they weren't is because this was not within evangelical values. Okay? Evangelical, evangel. Simply means gospel, good news. And I thought to myself, but is that not Christianity? What other kind of Christianity is there besides evangelical Christianity? Because Christianity is about the good news of the forgiving grace, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross for you. That is evangelicalism. There is no other kind. Well, it's not in line with either evangelical values. But there are other Christians that don't have evangelical value. Right? The devil just tries to confuse us all. Jesus came proclaiming the gospel, the good news. We're all evangelicals if we're Christians. If we're not evangelicals, we're not Christians. My little hobby horse, I got mad when I saw that. Anyway, the news is for all. The Capernaites were off track. The miracles, again, only validated his authority behind the gospel, the good news of why he came. The healings are a physical demonstration of the spiritual reality, which we will see in just a second. But it is only temporary, right? Everybody gets healed. They die. The chances of that are one in one. But eternity is forever. That's his purpose, not the temporal so much. Even Lazarus died. See ya, by another 20 years. Much more important issue is the restoration of the healing of the human soul. That's why Jesus came, to proclaim that message to all of Israel. Oh, and a little aside, any teaching that makes the temporal the center is completely off base. Your best life now, healthy, wealthy, king, rich. It's not why he came. It may be side benefits, I believe he has healing power, but that's not the essence of this. That's what those people wanted. His communication with his father, his commitment to his mission, finally his cleansing of a leper, which I think reemphasizes this point. His cleansing of a leper in verses 40 to 45. On his journeys throughout Galilee, he is approached by a leper. Doesn't say where. Leper. Leprosy. In the early 80s, they talked about AIDS being the 20th century leprosy, because they didn't know a lot of things, but leprosy, a dreaded disabling skin disease for both physical and for social reasons. There's a detailed discussion of this. I just actually read it this past week in my reading through the Bible. You get to that very interesting section in Leviticus chapter 13 and 14. And it's all about leprosy and skin problems. And, you know, it's a whole dermatological textbook here. Two whole chapters on this. But this is, I'm not going to read it all, but verses 45 and 46 of Leviticus 13. The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip so he's not spreading the virus and cry out, "Unclean! Unclean!" That's his identity. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. There's not a disease you want to get. Physically deforming and socially ostracizing. Someone said, and I quote, "This is not simply the description of an illness. It is a sentence. To protect the health of the community from a dreaded contagion, people who had leprosy were referred to as the living dead or a corpse. That's how you interacted with them. You didn't." Now, this is a bad scene if you're a Jew, a well-respected Jew in the first century. We read this, but we don't always understand the context and the culture of what's going on. Oh, some sick guy came to Jesus, he had leprosy, Jesus touched him, he was well. Oh, isn't that nice? If you understand something about the Old Testament teaching, the law, and the life that they lived, he's not to be anywhere near Jesus. I think it was like 50 feet or something like that. He's supposed to yell, "Unclean, unclean," so nobody touches him. Because that would make that person unclean. So if you heard that, you'd run. But secondly, Jesus is to have no contact with him. Because if you touched the leper, you would become unclean. What happens? The leper approaches him, and Jesus touches the leper. What happens? A leper, right away, came to him. You're not supposed to do this. Imploring him. Kneeling. He's desperate. If you will, not if you can. You can make me clean if you want to. This. Lepers were required to stand at a distance of 50 paces. There we are. If a leper's entrance into a house contaminated it, or is standing under a tree polluted anyone who passed under it. The tree's polluted if you're standing under the tree. Then the leper's approach compromises Jesus' ritual cleanness. Nevertheless, the leper risks everything, breaking law and custom on the chance of being healed and restored by Jesus. No obstacle, not even the decrees of the Torah itself, prevents him from coming to Jesus. His obsequious approach and posture, begging him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean," betrays the long humiliation of his affliction. He doesn't care. He just wants to be clean of this. Jesus, it says, moved with pity. Touched him. "I will be cleansed." Some of the commentators point out the fact that Jesus uses the word cleansed here, which is not used of other diseases. He's not healed. He's cleansed. Told to say nothing. Again, Jesus doesn't want just to be known as a miracle worker. But he's told to go obey the prescribed Old Testament law, which was in Leviticus. But he told the people anyway, and the ministry for Jesus got way more complicated. What's the point of this story? Jesus is not made unclean by the leper. He makes the leper clean. He's not contaminated by sin. He cleanses sin, which leprosy in the Old Testament is frequently a type of. He cleanses it. His hand, simple touch of his hand, makes the lepers clean, makes the sinner clean. I want to change the word here, and you put your own, you know what I'm doing here, and ask if this has happened to you. I, being a sinner, we'll read it this way. And Ron the sinner came to him, imploring him, and kneeling before him said, "If you will, you can make me clean and forgive my sin." Moved with pity, stretched out his hand and touched Ron and said to him, I will be clean. And immediately the sin left him, left Ron, and he was made clean. That's what this is about. We're all lepers. We're all mother-in-laws needing the touch of the hand of Jesus. This is profound stuff. Changing, it'll change your life. I hope it has changed your life. And you're watching online. And this is the gospel. Salvation is found in no one else except the one who can cleanse you from your sin. Father, we thank you for your word. Pray you would remind us of these wonderful truths. There is a cleansing fount, the hymn writer sang, wrote, filled with Emmanuel's blood. And if we immerse ourselves in it, we can be clean. The word says that you will make us cleaner, whiter than snow. You are not contaminated by the sin, you cleanse it. That's why you came. And so may these stories and your ministry again remind us of that truth. But also that truth is for not just here in Capernaum, but for all the towns around. May that grip us, we pray. That people would come to know the healing, cleansing touch of the Master. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll conclude this morning with the singing of I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. There's an old familiar song. Let's stand.